All right, if you would please remain standing and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, maintaining an attitude of worship. So we continue to worship the Lord in the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And also, if you would put your finger in Luke chapter 6, because we're going to pop over there as well. Judge not that you will not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Then if you would go to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Please be seated. On a daily basis, we're called to make decisions which require wisdom, and they require discernment. They require an understanding of the facts, as well as the standard by which we live our lives, the things that are important, and that's how we make those decisions. You know, every decision we make comes through some kind of filter in our lives. And if it's about buying an appliance or a car, we do our research, we make a decision on those facts, and a lot of that has to do with how quickly we need that particular appliance, quickly we need that particular car. You know, so all those things factor in. If it's a piece of clothing, it may be a need, it may be impulse, but we do it based upon certain values and priorities. You know, why buy a $300 sweater when a $30 sweater will do just fine? When it comes to life choices and choices of moral consequence, a Christian bases those decisions on a specific standard, or they are called to make those base those decisions on a specific standard. In fact, every decision we make, from buying an appliance to where we work, how we live, how we figure our taxes, what we choose for entertainment or for a spouse, are based on standards that should be defined by the Word of God and directed by the Holy Spirit. This requires judgment. Understanding that there is a distinction between right and wrong, and then choosing right. But judgment also has other somewhat related meanings. Judgment is a formal decision given by a court. Judgment is an obligation such as a debt created by the decree of a court. And you can see how that would tie into our understanding when it comes to sin, because when we sin, and prior to coming to know the Lord as our Savior and washing away those sins, a formal decision was given by a court, by the court of the king. You are guilty. And an obligation, a debt, was created by the decree of that court. The wages of sin is death. So we are under that judgment already. And that's what John 3:16 and 17 talk about. You know, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The judgment has already been made. And so that enters into our understanding of what that means by the word judgment. And so therefore, the next logical understanding of that is it's a final judging of humankind by God. That's what that word judgment can also mean. It can also mean a calamity that enters into a person's life or a group of people held to be sent by God. How many of us have looked upon certain natural disasters, thinking in Old Testament terms, and thinking that's a judgment of God? I know that when Katrina hit New Orleans, there were a lot of Christians that said, well, that's simply God's judgment, you know, on New Orleans, because it's such a decadent place. frankly, I don't know that New Orleans is any more decadent than any place else, frankly. It's just a little more public about it. That's where we kind of, you know, twist in our heads a little bit about what judgment means. And so when we come to these passages, and by the way, in Matthew, what we're reading is the actual Sermon on the Mount. Luke, I believe, was a separate teaching. It's the exact same principles, but I think he taught it again. It's not like, you know, we can't bear to hear the same teaching again and again. I know that I need to on a daily basis. But so that's why they're a little bit different. But as we read, you know, as we enter into Matthew 6 and we read these things, that's where we, or 7, excuse me, we read these things, we have to understand what is meant by judgment and judging others. And that's what Jesus is teaching against here. Basically, it's putting ourselves in place of God and declaring someone else's obligation, whether or not they're the debt that they have is what is God's, what God's given, or the declaration of the court is what they're under. And it's, you know, the declaring of God's final judgment in someone's life, that they're beyond God's reach. As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves to this idea, you know, that is the result of the attitude of Christ that we take on. And again, this has to be taken in context of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. It has to be taken in the entirety of the context of the gospel of Jesus. It has to be taken in the context of the entirety of the Word of God. And so Jesus is moving to this idea that's the result of the attitude of Christ that we take on, that we've come through the Beatitudes. You know, we've come through the result of living that way. Through up to this point, he's primarily dealt with themes connected with the spiritual life, the internal life of a Christian. And also, you need to remember who his audience is here. They're people that are following him. They're people that have already decided that they are going to learn from him and disciple from him. This isn't a broad message to thousands of people. This is a relatively small group that he's teaching. And he's taken them through these interior spiritual life, the Beatitudes. Our attitude towards sin and cutting that out of our life, our attitudes in giving and prayer and fasting and what materialism will do in our life and the anxiety that produces and how we will be treated when we live a life that is devoted to Christ, that it's not going to be pleasing to the world and therefore the world's going to come against us. So understanding that he's already taken them through these characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he now touches on this important theme related to the way we think of and treat others based upon that spiritual attitude that we cultivate. How easy, once we think we've got a handle on it, to begin looking at others and realizing how much they don't, and then becoming self-righteous. We remember that Jesus called for a righteousness in Matthew 5:20 that was greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, he looked at the supposed religious elite of his day and said, your righteousness, you little farmer, you little carpenter, you fisherman, your righteousness, you uneducated people, you know, that they look down upon, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. And in the way some people think, the way to make one's self-righteousness is to be more judgmental of others. And so Jesus rebukes that kind of thinking, and he calls it hypocrisy. Now, we're often practicing legalism, and we're calling it discipleship. You know, we want to teach somebody how to be a good Christian, and really what we're doing is trying to make somebody like us. And as we become more kingdom-minded, as we continue to go back into, you know, what Jesus is teaching us, and we take on those characteristics of being a citizen of heaven, the more we recognize we don't belong in that citizenship of our own accord, but Christ's work alone. And it's from that we can make the kind of judgments that God is calling us to. You know, because he talks about poverty of spirit, he talks about humility, he talks about being merciful, which is an important understanding in this. He talks about being pure of heart, which is also very important as we approach this. when we see that Christ has saved us from what we became, we're less likely to be critical of our brothers and sisters. When we see all that Jesus saved us from, we don't have a platform from which we can be critical of other people. Now, that doesn't allow us to see somebody who is in sin, a brother or sister that's in sin, and say, that's not my problem, because it is. And that's where, you know, we need to continue to bring these things together. And that's, again, we I'm not supposed to judge, but yeah, you know. And so the one thing that I have to base this on, and we're going to get into this as well when he talks about it a little bit later, is that the first thing that I have to say is, well, it has to be something that I am to follow because Jesus said it. And if Jesus said it, it's got to be right. So I have to figure out what it is that he is trying to teach me here, and that is the approach that I need to take. So verses 1 and 2, it says, judge not that you not be judged. And with this command, Jesus is warning, and it's, again, it's a command, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Jesus is warning against passing judgment upon others. Because he says, when you do that, you're going to be judged in a similar manner. Now, you've heard of, you know, military Bibles, you've heard of, you know, women's Bibles, and you've heard of, all these other different kind of study Bibles. Well, judge not that you not be judged is right at the very top of backsliders' Bibles. Because that's the one that they always run to, isn't it? You know, you try and talk to anybody at all about their relationship with the Lord when they claim to be Christian and they say, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, most people that quote this verse don't understand what Jesus was saying. And they seem to think, or, you know, at least hope, that Jesus is commanding this universal acceptance of anything, of lifestyle, of teaching, because it's all about love. It's, you know, Jesus is all about love. Well, their definition of love is dramatically different than what Christ's definition of love is, and that's the first thing we need to understand. Because if there is not a distinction between right and wrong, then why did Jesus die on the cross? What sin was he paying for if there is no distinction between right and wrong, and if it's all about love? And so you have to accept me for the way that I am. You have to accept me for the lifestyle that I choose to lead, apart from even from what God has called us to do. A little later in the sermon, which we'll cover next week, in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, Jesus commands us to know ourselves and everybody else by the fruit of their life. This requires a knowledge of God's standard of right and wrong. God's standard. God's standard, not our standard, but God's standard. Again, if you were to travel a foreign country, you recognize a citizen of the United States by even without them speaking, you can recognize a citizen of the United States typically, you know, especially if they're just visiting, by the way they dress, possibly even by the way they walk, by the way, you know, there are certain things that Americans do that the rest of the world does not. There are certain things that the rest of the world does, you know, Europeans do and Asians do, that, you know, Africans do, that Americans do not. So you can, by looking at somebody, just by the way they act, you can kind of tell they're not from here. When we take on, we can tell where they're from just by observing them. And in the same way, we should be able to tell a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by how they act, by the things that are important to them. And so this requires, again, a knowledge of God's standard of right and wrong, of God's standard, not ours. So the Christian is called to show unconditional love, not unconditional approval. That's important to understand. The Christian is called to show unconditional love, not unconditional approval. We really can love people who do things that God does not approve of. While this does not prohibit the examining of the lives of others, it does prohibit it doing it in the spirit that it's often done. You know, we have a tendency to do it in our own method and our own frustrations. We have a tendency to examine people over what we would have them to do as opposed to what God would have them to do. But rather, the love that we have compels us to warn them of the danger that they're in. There's a guy by the name of Penn Jillette, who's a magician, and he's a very outspoken atheist. And one of the things that fascinates me about him is that he has said frequently that if you know something to be the truth, and yet you're unwilling to tell me about it, how much can you really love me if you're not willing to warn me of that? And I found that to be fascinating, especially coming from a devout atheist. So he was challenging the Christian world to say, you know, even though I might disagree with you, you have an obligation by the God that you honor to tell me about the God that you honor. And that's the same kind of attitude that we have here. The love that we have compels us to warn people of the danger that they're in. Now, we have a lot of examples of the unjust judgment of people in the Bible. For instance, the woman that anointed Jesus' feet with oil in Matthew 26, they criticized her because they, oh my gosh, you're wasting all that oil. I mean, that is so much. You know, and there was such an extravagant love in this woman's heart that she wanted to demonstrate to Christ how much she appreciated what he had done for her. And so she broke this expensive oil and poured it all over him. And so they were harsh, really harsh to her about this. That is an example of judgment. It's wrong when we criticize somebody who's following the Lord in a way that violates our cultural values, such as in that case. They were looking at it from a monetary perspective, and the fact that the woman, I mean, obviously she didn't have anything else, and yet she's wasting all this money on God, or on Jesus in this case. I don't think they fully understood that he was God, or else they wouldn't have been even arguing about it. But when we see somebody who's following the Lord in a way that violates our cultural values, you know, we try and impress upon children, or at least we have in the past, I think that's changed a little bit, that college is an absolute necessity. Well, somebody might say, well, the Lord is calling me into doing something completely different. I don't need college. You don't need college, you know? Or somebody else might say, well, you know, I have no interest in buying a home. You don't want to participate in the American dream. You have to have a home. You have to buy a home. I mean, oh my gosh. Well, it may be the Lord is saying, I want this individual to make sure that their hands are completely off of those kind of things because I've got other things for them to do. You know, we criticize people because they take children on the mission field. The criticism between homeschoolers and those who send their kids to public schools can be hateful at times in the church. Certain pet doctrines can be hateful at times. And we break this command not to judge when we're overly critical or when we consider somebody beyond the reach of God. Or when we're recognizing, trying to find something in their life that doesn't fit my values. It's always about the Lord's standards. It's not about mine. And if mine don't line up with the Lord's, then I need to shut up. Because it says, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So he's not prohibiting the judgment of others. He's saying that our judgment has to be fair, and it has to be done in love. It has to be done by a standard that we would also be like to be judged by. When our judgment in regard to others is wrong, it's more often not because we don't see the standard, it's because we don't apply the standard in our life. It's common to judge others by one standard and ourselves by another, and we're a whole lot more generous with ourselves when it comes to sin than we are with other people. We want mercy for ourselves. We want judgment for everybody else. More often than not, when there is somebody who keeps harping on a particular type of sin or a particular type of lifestyle or a particular type of issue, it's because they haven't resolved that in their own life. And they're having difficulty with it. And so what the sin that they see in you is so much uglier than the way they see it in their own lives. And so we become judgmental in that way. So he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. The measure you use will be measured back to you. And that's the principle on which Jesus built this command, judge not that you not be judged. Because God's going to measure to us according to the same measure we use for others. If you're judgmental towards others, then he's going to apply that same type of approach to you. So if your desire is to understand the love of God, if your desire is to understand mercy, again, blessed are the merciful. So if your desire is to have those kind of things from the Lord, then how should you be dealing with others? With love, with mercy. That should be a very powerful motivation for us to be very generous, to forgive, very generous in our goodness towards others, very generous in our love towards others. Because if we want more of these things from God, we should give them to others more. Remember at the end of the model prayer that Jesus gave us, he told us that if you want to be forgiven by God, then you need to learn how to forgive. So we should only judge another's behavior when we're mindful of the fact that we ourselves will be judged. And we should consider how we want to be judged. We need to consider that. So in Luke 6, verses 36 to 38, he gives additional principles to follow. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So Jesus is giving us, he's saying, in the kingdom, this is how you show mercy. We should be merciful to others the way that God has been merciful to us. How merciful has God been to you? How merciful has God been to you? One of the verses that I cling to is, he was forgiven much, loves much. And all I have to do is remember how much God forgave me and what he pulled me out of. If someone were to bring up a sin in your life, and this is something that I depend upon, and again, this is people, and this is another aspect that I think we need to understand, is that that doesn't mean that we need to be receiving of overly critical people. And we don't need to be, every time somebody brings something up in your life doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. It just means it could be their perspective. But if there's somebody that you trust, somebody that you understand to have integrity with the Lord, somebody that you understand has a direct interest in your life, if they were to bring up sin in your life, do you not want to know that you're allowing something in your life that is an offense to God and potentially destructive in your life? Blessed are the wounds of a friend. Second, do you not want someone to point out the problem and offer no solution to bring us back into that relationship with the Lord? You know, they find you lost, you know, off on the side of the roadway and say, hey, you're lost. God bless you. And go on their way. Instead of, hey, I see that you're lost. Can I help you? Is there something I can do to help you? That's the mercy with which we are to approach others in sin. That's the love with which we are to approach others in sin. Yeah, what I'm doing is I'm making a discernment here that you are in sin. You are lost. You've been kicked off to the side of the road. And it's not my obligation to just come in and rail at you as to how you got there or why you're there, but to simply point out, you are lost. I know the way back. Let me help you on the way back. He says, condemn not, but forgive. And so he's expanding this whole idea beyond simply judging others. He wants us, he told us not to condemn, but to freely forgive. So he's also entering into this that, you know, if somebody has done something against you, that not to pass that kind of judgment on them, that individual is surely going to hell for based upon what they have done to you. There's nobody who is saved could possibly have done that to me. He says, forgive them. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So he's saying, when you give without fearing, whether that's forgiveness or materially, then you can do that without fear that you're going to be the loser in the giving because you can't outgive God. So whether there it is material that you're giving away, then God is going to put that back in your hand, exactly what he wants you to keep and exactly what he wants you to give. And is it that if he's talking about mercy, then the more open we are with mercy, the more we're going to see that in our own life when we fail so desperately. You remember that parable that Jesus taught about the man that owed just this huge amount of money. I don't remember what it translates to. Let's just say $1 million. And he was dragged before the king, and the king said, you know what? Your debt's paid. And he was so thrilled, and he went back and immediately found somebody who owed him $10 and just beat him and dragged him in front of the court. Even though he was shown mercy, he showed no mercy. We can't ever be fearful of showing too much mercy. We can't ever be fearful of showing too much grace. We can't ever be fearful of being generous in all that we are and all that we have, because he's going to return all that to you in one way or another. He says it's going to be pressed down. He said, you know, it's going to be what you give out in measure is going to be given back to you. It's going to be pressed down, shaken out. And it says here, put in your bosom. Basically, what that means is that it was what they wore was kind of a blousey thing, and so there was pockets, if you will. And he's saying, you know, he's going to fill your pockets with what you are willing to give out. So if you want to be a loving person, then give love. God will make sure that you have enough love to give. If you want to be a merciful person, give mercy, because God will make sure you have enough mercy to give. He then goes on to say in verses 39 and 40, can the blind lead the blind? Pretty obvious question, right? Therefore, and again, and now he's talking specifically again back to, you know, you've followed after teachers that don't have a clue what the kingdom of God is about. And he's being pretty pointed here towards the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's saying, you know what, if you've been following after these guys for so long and they are leading you and they are blind to what the kingdom of God is about. So don't follow those kind of leaders. And in these words, we see the guilt of those who are blind leaders of the blind. But we also see the responsibility of followers to make sure their leaders are not blind. That's a huge problem in the church today. There are so many teachers that are not true to the Word of God. While they will certainly be held to a standard, a higher standard, because they call themselves a teacher, the follower has an obligation as well to make sure that what they are hearing is the Word of God, and what they are and what is being interpreted is from the Word of God. Understanding, hopefully, also that you give me the grace to fail occasionally. It's not with the intent of ever of deceiving or ever departing from the Word of God. I'm just sometimes an idiot. But, you don't follow blind leaders. You don't follow those who don't clearly see what it is that God desires. Because it says a disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple becomes like a student. A disciple is like a student, and becomes like his teacher. Inevitably, he patterns himself after his teacher. So in this way, the disciples would never be greater than their teacher, yet everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So who do you want to be your teacher? Ultimately, it's got to be Jesus. It has to be Jesus. So if, as we're taught by him, as we grow in him, Jesus promises we will be more and more like him. Do you know of anybody more merciful? Do you know of anybody more loving? Do you know of anybody more gracious than our Savior? In Romans 8:29, it says, more and more we're conformed to the image of his Son. Ultimately, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So with these teachings, you know, he talks about judging, and then he talks about the generosity of our heart, and then he talks about not following blind leaders, and then he brings it back with this amazing principle, this illustration of this principle, by using something that we're all familiar with, the speck and the plank. As we come back to Matthew 6, and as we read Luke 6, he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, these are real things, but they're used as something called hyperbole. You know, hyperbole is an exaggeration, intended exaggeration to show a point, and what it does is it kind of implants that image in our head. That's what hyperbole is supposed to do, and that's what we have here. And what he's doing here is he's showing how generally we're far more tolerant to our own sin than we are to the sin of others. We're much more tolerant of the sin in our life because somehow we excuse it, somehow we rationalize it. But whenever we see that sin in others, especially when it's the same sin, it looks so much more ugly on them than it does on us. Now, think about this for a moment. The literal speck, or sometimes it's interpreted splinter in somebody's eye. But then, if there truly was a plank or a board in your eye, then you wouldn't be having this conversation because you'd be dead, right? You know, because it would have some serious impact on the brain if somebody were to put a plank in your eye. So again, we have that picture. He's talking about a 2x4 sticking right out of your head. But with a speck in somebody's eye, we're talking about just, you know, a small piece. You know, again, it could be a splinter. Now, think about this for a moment. The plank and the speck are of the same material. So it's still talking about sin. I don't know about you, but if there's anything in my eye at all, it's an irritation. It is horrible. I mean, you do everything you can to wash it out. You know, you're constantly picking at it, trying to do, oh my gosh, this thing's got to get out of my eye. You know, it's a constant irritation. It's a constant reminder that something there. So a speck is not a good thing. It's not a friendly thing at all. A speck is painful. If we were to say, hey man, I see that there's your eye's all red and there's some real pain there, and gosh, let me help you, and you go forward with this 2x4 sticking out of your head, what's going to happen? You're going to smack him in the head. You're going to cause further pain. And not only that, you can't see well to get that speck out of his eye anyway, because you've only got one eye, and the other one is completely blocked. And so you're not going to be doing anybody any favors with this plank coming out of your eye, even as you're trying to help. Here's an example of looking for a speck in the eye of somebody while ignoring the plank in one's own eye. Do you remember when the religious leaders brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus? And, you know, brought her before him and tried to test him in these things. And by the way, this is the other verse that's in the Backslider's Bible, is let he who's without sin cast the first stone. Well, that's not what that was intended for. What that was intended for was to bring out the fact that they were without recognizing or without dealing with the sin in their own lives. They were willing to bring judgment upon somebody else, and in this particular case, it was for a specific reason, and that was to trap Jesus. And so, you know, she had certainly sinned. But their sin was so much worse, and Jesus exposed it with that statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." But then what did he do with her? He didn't look at her and say, "That's okay." He said, "You go and sin no more." So he didn't, it's not like he let her off the hook and said, "What you're doing is okay." What he said is that you are in sin, and indeed, but I am not condemning you. I'm giving you the opportunity to walk without that sin. So he's indicating here that the one with the plank in their own eye wouldn't necessarily be immediately be aware of it. Now, doesn't that seem kind of odd? You know, that if I had a 2x4 sticking out of my face, I think I probably would know that. But it's easy how blind we are to our own sin, to our own obvious faults. And again, it's the attempt to correct the fault of somebody else that, you know, that when we ourselves have the same or greater problem, that Jesus turns and says, "You're a hypocrite. You're not willing to address this sin in your own life, and yet you're willing to see that sin in others. Spurgeon says Jesus is gentle, but he calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in others and pays no attention to great matters at home in his own person. Our hypocrisy in those matters is always more evident to others than it is to ourselves. We find a way to ignore the plank in our own eye. You know, I think sometimes we even go to the extent where, you know, instead of trying to remove it, you know, we kind of build a brace around it and attach it to the back of our head so it's not, you know, causing problems in balance, you know, or, you know, we might even put designs on it. Who knows? But we never deal with the problem. Again, another example in the Bible. If you remember David's reaction after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes up and he tells this story about, you know, he says, David, you know, you bring these kind of cases before the king, and he makes judgment on them, you know, and based upon the word of God and the law that was set before them, and he tells this story about this family and this farmer who had this beloved lamb, and it was the whole family loved it, and it was a pet to them and part of the family, and yet. You know, this wealthy man down the road came and wanted to feed his guests, and so instead of using anything that he possibly could on his own, you know, in his own castle, you know, he had plenty to eat, but yet he went and took this man's lamb, and David was just furious, and he said, you know, that man needs to be killed. Well, first of all, that was an overextension of punishment, you know, according to the crime, because the crime was basically, you know, you just pay it back four times what you stole, you know. But David is just so wrapped up in his own sin, that his own unconfessed sin with Bathsheba, that he is ready to bring death onto a person that stole the lamb. Until Nathan said, David, you're that man. So Jesus tells us, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus didn't say that it was wrong for us to help our brother with a speck in his eye. It's a good thing, but not before dealing with the plank in my own eye. Again, imagine trying to get close enough to someone with a plank sticking out of your face. You're going to give them a concussion. You're going to cause problems. And then Jesus does something interesting. He changes up, and he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. So after he warns about being judgmental and blind to our own sin, he reminds us that he didn't mean to imply that the people of his kingdom, his children, suspend all discernment. There are those with specks in their eyes that don't want you to help them get the speck out of their eye. They've grown to know and love the pain. They've grown somehow to realize that this is a part of who they are. You know, I was talking with a good friend about this the other day, and we have a tendency to identify ourselves with our pain, and especially in today's world, to identify ourselves with our pain as opposed to identifying ourselves with Christ. And so when we do that, again, speaking of a brother and sister again, you know, and they say, no, I believe in Jesus, but I'm okay with the pain that's in my life. You know, I've learned how to manage it. When Jesus says, I want to get rid of it. I want you to be free of that kind of pain. They say, no, I've gotten used to it. You know, as a matter of fact, it's a part of who I am. That's how I identify. People can always look at me and say, oh, you're the guy with the speck in his eye. Yes, that's right. That's me. And so he says here that, you know, don't give what is holy to the dogs. If there's that kind of hostility towards the kingdom of God, even the life of a Christian, we can't just continue to, at some point we have to say, you know what, there's nothing more I can give you. Because we all know what happens whenever we try and give, even loving, merciful, I mean, our heart is pure in the matter, and we try to give somebody correction in their life. We try to remove that speck out of their eye, and the plank is gone from my own, and I see it clearly. And they say, don't judge me. That's the one. Don't judge me. Or everybody does it. Or he who without sin cast the first stone. I'm not saying that I'm without sin. What I'm saying is I see a problem in your life, and I want to help you with it. I'm not condemning you for it. I want to help you to get over it. So there are those that are unwilling to be helped. There are also those who are unwilling to get rid of a judgmental attitude. And that's also what this applies to here about the dogs and the swine, the hypocrites that are unwilling to receive that, to take that plank out of their eye, to say, I'm just fine with the way I am. And who are you to criticize me? Who are you to condemn me? I count on people that I know and trust to say, dude, you are off track. Because I know for a fact that I do not live a perfect life. I know for a fact that I have not achieved sinlessness, nor will I. And so I rely upon men that I trust, pastors and other people that I have grown to know and to love and to believe have my best interest at heart and have the absolute heart of God to tell me where I might be off track. I rely a whole lot upon my wife to tell me where I'm off track, even though I'll tell her she's nuts. I'm still reliant completely upon her telling me, Jack, you are wrong. You are off track. And so if I'm unwilling to do that, but yet I stand up here and tell you the same thing, am I not a hypocrite? And that's the last thing that I want to be, is a hypocrite. So I have to receive. So, the last thing that I would want somebody to do is to walk away from me saying, you know what, I've gotten to the point where, I cannot throw what is holy to the dogs. I cannot cast these pearls of wisdom, this kingdom truth before you, because what you're doing is exactly what's described here. You're trampling upon them and you're turning, and now you're attacking me. If you ever find yourself, if you ever find yourself in a situation where somebody is coming to you, again, that you know and love, not you. There's no reason for us to subject ourselves to just any criticism. But somebody that you know and love comes to you and say, hey, I really am concerned about this area of your life. And you turn around and you say, don't judge me. I hope this rings in your ears. I hope God just brings conviction into your heart. That this is exactly what you're doing here, is that you're not allowing somebody coming to you in a loving way and saying, hey, I'm concerned about you, and I think that there's something, an area in your life that needs correction. Jesus didn't say this to discourage us from sharing the gospel. As a matter of fact, he says our whole life, our whole life is to be light, to be shined before the world. A lot of times this is interpreted as saying that, we're not supposed to give the gospel to somebody who's unwilling to hear it. At some point, though, we have to say, okay, well, God bless you, and there's nothing more I can say to you, and back away. The Holy Spirit just hasn't dealt with them in such a way that, that they're willing to receive those things. Let me just be very open with you. There's a young man that I've been dealing with for some time now. I've been trying to talk to him. He grew up in a Christian home, and he considers himself an atheist, and he, by golly, he wants to do things on his own, but yet on his own means that has to receive help from everybody else in order for him to keep body and soul together. And at some point I have to say, well, how much more can I give you, if you're not willing to receive what truly is valuable? How much more can I give you? And sometimes, unfortunately, we come to those hard decisions. And I'll guarantee you, you will be criticized for that, especially for the person who you're all of a sudden deciding that there's nothing more I can give you. And so we have to be very much in the Spirit of God. We have to be very much with a pure heart in order to make these kind of discernments and decisions. Jesus calls us to discernment. He calls us to look for prepared hearts that are ready to receive. So how do we take this home? Some things that we need to remember. When we see our sin in the lives of others, it becomes particularly glaring. And we can take on a self-righteous, hypocritical attitude towards others. And Jesus is in no way saying that we need to be perfect to see and point out the sins in others. As a matter of fact, if we were perfect, then he would not have need to have died on the cross for us. And if we were perfected in our righteousness, then there would be no need for the Holy Spirit. We could, in fact, just close up the Bible and just live our lives perfectly if we were capable of doing that. But we are not. So he is not calling for perfection. What he's saying is, in order to point out the sins in others, in fact, he says it's a loving thing to do if it's done in mercy and with a desire to heal. And so as you approach somebody else, as you approach everyone with a heart of mercy, with a heart of love, with the desire to see God glorified, then that is a loving thing to do when you point out somebody else's difficulty that they're having. You know, it may be that they know that they're lost and they've accepted it and they're willing to deal with it and live with it, in which case you have to say, okay, well, just want to make sure you're aware. But it may be that they're just waiting for that one person to say, I know I'm lost, and I don't know my way back. Can you help me? We need to be more willing than ever to deal with the sin that is in our lives so we can be helpful to another. We need to be on a daily basis coming before the Lord and just saying, Lord, search my heart and know me. Get rid of anything that is in my life that is not of you, that does not glorify you. There are things in my life now that the Lord is dealing with me on that, you know, they're not some glaring, horrible sin that would disqualify me from doing what I do, but they sure are a drag on what I do. And so I have to address those things so that I might be better equipped to do what God truly has called me to do. And if there is somebody who comes and tells me, you're out of whack here. There are things in your life that are just not lining up. Then I need to be willing to receive that. And why would I be willing to receive that? So I can please them? No, so I can please the Lord. So I can serve you. And that's the attitude that we have to have within the body of Christ.